Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Well, nowadays we live in a consumer culture. That is, more and more of human life is orientated not towards who we are as citizens, or to what we make as producers, but to what we use, to what we buy, to what we make use of as consumers. To consume is your right. It is your duty. It is your contribution to society. It is your raison d'etre. The accomplishments of a civilization are to be measured by the range of opportunities for consumption that it delivers to its people. It used to be that you ate to live. You made use of things in order to be. But now it seems you live to eat. You exist for the purpose of meeting your needs. To have wants or desires that you cannot fulfill is a great affront to your dignity and your rights. And the people that we're supposed to admire and emulate are those who can have whatever they wish, meet whatever needs they feel. And as we've noted before, isn't it ironic that in that context, true contentment, true satisfaction, is actually in desperately short supply? Mick Jagger, the singer of the Rolling Stones, a great consumer of sports cars and drugs and young women and anything else he can get his hands on, once sang, "I can't get no satisfaction." And that could be an anthem for consumer society, couldn't it? Mick Jagger gets it right. "I can't get no satisfaction." And that's certainly the principle that drives it ahead. And in the end, you've always got these needs that you've got to keep satisfying. That's what makes our economy and our culture tick. Jesus turns values like that on their head. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." "Eternally happy, he says, are you who have a spiritual desire for something that you can never have in this world, because you ultimately will be satisfied." Now those words, hunger and thirst, although metaphors, are clear enough, aren't they? They are needs that you feel for something. Somebody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is not merely somebody who in fact needs it, but somebody who actually senses and feels their need for it. But what is righteousness in the sense that Jesus mentions it here? Now, those of us who are used to thinking theologically would probably immediately think of how Paul uses this word in his letters. Very often, Paul talks about righteousness in the context of what we theologically term justification. That means our legal status before God, how he sees us in Christ. And so it's tempting in that sense to think of Jesus as here referring to the disciples' need to be counted righteous in Jesus. However, it's probably a mistake to interpret Jesus' words in that way in this context. Remember, in the Bible, words are not like letters or numerals in a mathematical formula, which mean the same wherever you slot them. Paul often means legal status before God when he mentions righteousness. But Matthew normally means something a bit bigger than that. Other people have read this verse in a more political sense. They argue that righteousness here means justice, that is, running society on God's lines. So those who hunger for righteousness are people who are probably oppressed and offended by the injustice of society around them and long to see it straightened out. And that would fit with the state that Israel was in at the time. But again, it probably isn't what Matthew means. In Matthew, righteousness normally means complete conformity to the will of God. Conformity to the will of God. A person who hungers for righteousness wants everything about them to be pleasing to him. So, for instance, they would pray very regularly, that phrase from the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a prayer for righteousness. So both the legal and the social aspects of righteousness have their place within it, because it is God's will for us to be justified in Christ, and it's God's will for us to live in a just society. But what this sentence here means is actually something bigger than both of those things. Being hungry for righteousness is about wanting to actually be holy in practice. And of course, the Beatitudes are focused on personal attitudes. So it's wanting to be holy yourself. It's wanting to see the qualities and the characters of the God we love being worked out in our own lives and our own experiences. It means you want your words and your thoughts and your actions and your relationships and your values and your interactions with society and everything else about you to be pure, to be fitting and appropriate, to be ready for heaven. So let me point out two implications if this beatitude is true for us. That is, firstly, if you really want this, if it's really your desire for righteousness, you cannot be satisfied by anything else. That's the first implication. You see, the deepest human need, the great desperate requirement of the human race, is for a relationship with God, to be back in the Creator's family. We need him. And to have God, we ourselves must be like him. We must be holy. We must be godly. And there's the rub. Because by nature, our basic problem is that is the last thing we want. That's the crisis of the human condition. What we desperately need is the last thing we want. Contrary to what the nice religious sentiment says, a sinful human heart and mind wants to get away from God, not come to him. We see that with Adam and Eve, don't we? When they have taken the fruit, they don't want to come to God. They want to hide from him in the bushes. God has to go and seek them out. The need for God is still there, but sin so twists us up inside that by our own inclinations, without the grace of God to change us, we don't seek him. Our sinful nature twists our desires in corrupt directions. Remember those very strong words, how Paul describes the human state without God's grace to change us. There at the beginning of Ephesians, let me read them to you again. Paul wrote, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That is, dead to God. Basically, completely unresponsive to him. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." That's the devil, of course. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." That's a terribly gloomy picture, yet the truth of the matter. And here we find part of the means by which the enemy, that ruler of the kingdom of the air, controls his subjects. In our created nature, we all have needs which are quite legitimate and proper. But because we're fallen, our nature has been warped and spoiled and curled in the wrong directions. And the enemy makes sure that there are plenty of his false alternatives for those things to latch onto. Instead of love, he offers us lust. Instead of justice, he offers us revenge. Instead of lasting joy, he gives us temporary pleasure. Instead of rest, he gives us escapism. Instead of purpose, he gives us ambition. Instead of contentment, he offers us luxury. When we really need a family, he supplies us with a gang. When we really need intimacy, he supplies pornography. When we really need help with our problems, he supplies a bottle or a needle. Or maybe he's a little bit more subtle than that in his dealings with some of us. Maybe what we really need is faith in God, and the enemy gives us religion. What we really, really need is to be affirmed and loved by God, and he gives us self-satisfaction and the approval of other religious people. We really need to be practically holy, and he gives us legalistic self-righteousness. The devil is a pusher. The devil is a pimp. He gets us hooked on our cravings, and then we sell ourselves back to him for more. But the point is, none of it is the real thing. None of it meets the real need of the human heart, in spite of the attractiveness that it might have when our human nature has been twisted and spoiled. And even Mick Jagger seems to appreciate that. But what those things can do is temporarily dull the sense of need that we have for God and to be like God. That's certainly true. Why do so many homeless people end up alcoholics, even if they never were alcoholics when they first had to live on the streets? Well, it's because alcohol offers genuine temporary relief from the misery of homelessness, from the loneliness of holiness, from the cold in winter. Why are drugs wreaking havoc in our society? Why are the police telling us that crack cocaine, one of the most addictive and potent drugs there is becoming increasingly common even among wealthy middle-class professionals, stockbrokers and the like? Well, it's because it offers a genuine, if temporary, relief from emotional pain or work stress, or very often simply plain boredom. And why do the rest of us look down on people who do those things? Because the fact of the matter is, each one of us, one way or another, have done and continue to do that sort of thing in our own way. All the time, we're tempted, and so often we give in to the temptation to take on board the devil's alternatives for our real need, because they provide a kind of temporary relief and respite. And that's true of us as Christians as much as anyone else. The sinful nature persists, doesn't it? And it sometimes gets its way even when it shouldn't. But there is something different now, if you're a Christian believer. There is something genuinely different. As a believer, a new principle of life has been sown like a seed into your heart. God has made you alive, even when you were dead in your transgressions, is how Paul put it. And that new, fresh seed of life will not be satisfied, will never be satisfied by the devil's cheap plastic alternatives. It wants, you want, the real thing. To be one with God, to be like him in your own character, to be like Christ. And in fact, there is no surer mark that of the grace of God in someone's life than the presence of that genuine, honest desire for communion with him. If you really feel the need for that, if you really want to be holy and like him, even if you struggle to achieve it, well, that shows that God has, indeed, opened your eyes up to reality, and he is changing your heart, because it goes completely against the grain of everything an unchanged human nature says. That's part of the process that God uses to bring someone to repentance and faith. Before you ever become a Christian, he stirs up a sense of a need. And of course, it's a fundamental characteristic of someone who genuinely is a Christian. Even if it's buried underneath a lot of worldliness, that desire to be holy like God is there. It marks you out. You are hungry to be holy. You want to be filled with the goodness of his life. And you will not be satisfied until you are. So that means you need to stop messing around, don't you? If you are a Christian, then you know that what you need is righteousness in relationship with God. And you know that your other needs, genuine as they are, as your in your created nature, your needs for fulfillment, for intimacy, for contentment, for purpose, for friendship, they need to be found within the circle of his love and his truth and of what he's made us for. So the question is, so often, why are you still looking elsewhere? Why are you still playing with those devilish alternatives? Why are you still acting like you're still one of his working girls? You are actually hungry for righteousness, aren't you? And there is only one place that you're ever going to find that. There is another way in which we can find ourselves settling for something other than the righteousness we really want. Sometimes we can be so preoccupied with other legitimate dimensions of the Christian life. So, for instance, we may want to deeply experience the love of God in our worship of him. Or we might feel a need for the power of God to be more at work in our life and our service. Or we may feel the need for the healing of our hurts and our difficulties and want the comfort of the Holy Spirit to be tangible in that way. And none of those things are wrong, not at all. May we enjoy them all. They all come to us in Christ, one way or another. But it's true that in our culture, the Christian culture, the focus has changed somewhat. There used to be lots of conferences about holiness. They didn't all get it right, but there used to be lots of conferences that people would go to talk about how their lives could be changed to be more like Jesus. Nowadays, you see lots of conferences about church growth, or evangelism, or revival, or worship, or preaching, and they're all very worthwhile subjects. But I haven't seen any conferences on holiness advertised recently, have you? And let me ask you, when did you last feel the need to be really deep down holy? When did you last recognize that that's what your heart is crying out for? When did you last shed a tear about the shabbiness of your life? When did you last manage to feel just a little bit crestfallen about the shabbiness of your life? When did you last pray, "Oh Lord, please make me more holy"? When did you last consider the possibility that the deficiencies you see in your spiritual life may be down to your own lack of holiness, rather than the inadequacies of the church you come to, or the difficulties of the life that you're living? This is a prayer that we will never grow out of. For the second implication I want to draw out is that if you are really hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you will always be wanting something more. Two reasons for that. First of all, because in this life you will always be a sinner. In this life you will always be a sinner. Now, the controversy about the former bishop-elect of Reading, Geoffrey John, has been filling the papers and the airwaves, as you know. What a shame we can't find better reasons within the Christian church to be in the media. It raises lots of issues. For instance, the immoral status of homosexuality. That's been covered from every angle, hasn't it? I'm not going to talk about that now, although I have got it in mind to tackle the subject before too long, so watch this space. There has also been discussion about lots of other things. How we should interpret the Bible, the integrity of leaders in the church, how Christians should handle differences between them, what's the point of the Church of England. I'm not going to do a sermon on that one, so don't worry. But there's one angle which I think has generally been missed, and it's been missed from the evangelical side as much as from anyone else. And that is to ask the bigger question, the bigger issue. What are our lives for? How are our present experiences and existence to fit in with the bigger picture? Is the point of your life and my life to feel as happy and content and fulfilled as possible here and now? That is the world's assumption. That's what the world just assumes. If you feel a need for something, you should rightly expect to be able to fulfill that need, providing it doesn't impose unduly upon other people. And the next life, eternity, well, that's to be dismissed as pie in the sky when you die. It's not real. And the sad thing is that Christians tend, even unconsciously, to go along with that and to be embarrassed to talk about anything so silly. And so the debate becomes, even amongst sound Christians, all about how the present needs we feel and our responses to them should be dealt with. It all becomes set in this world. What's the point of this life we live now, and how should we deal with the feelings that we have here and now? And of course, in that context, evangelicals are all very, very cruel and unreasonable to want to deny other people a simple, honest fulfillment of a need, aren't they? But for Jesus, the whole thing was the other way round. We see that very clearly in these Beatitudes that we read together. They're all about the kingdom of heaven. That wonderful future that he has in store for us, that has only just begun to begin when Jesus enters the world. The whole of the first four Beatitudes is in this framework. To be truly blessed means that you accept the rough end of the stick, you expect a tough deal in this world for the sake of what is to come. And that principle applies to this fourth one as much as any. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is not pleasant. It is uncomfortable to be hungry. It's even worse to be thirsty. For many Christians, it means self-denial in the area of sexual relationships for all kinds of reasons, homosexuality being just one of those reasons. And it's a shame on the rest of us if we are unsympathetic to people in that tough situation. It's a crying shame. And yet, every Christian must go through this in one way or another. It's fundamental to picking up your cross and following Christ. The nature of being a disciple is to experience inner conflict and struggle, to cope with hard things in this life because of what is to come. Although by faith you are now a new person in Jesus Christ, the sinful nature will persist in your life and fight back as long as you breathe. However holy we are, we will still feel the tug of its inclinations and desires. Paul wrote in Galatians, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." The sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. That's what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to resist sin, to overcome the sinful nature. You can't stamp it out, but you can tread it down, as it were. The Holy Spirit does not wipe the problem away. But if we sincerely approach any sin in our life and we make use of the different helps that the Lord gives us, the encouragement of other Christians, of prayer, of really getting stuck into the Bible, of active, productive service rather than chewing things over in our bedroom, it is always possible as a Christian to be an overcomer. It's always possible. And that applies even to the deeply ingrained besetting sins and addictions. They can start to be addressed. You might find that this life is not long enough to finish them off. In fact, you certainly will. But they can all start to be addressed and dealt with. Sin can be defeated. And you fight that fight because you know that one day there will be a reward. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And that is a reward so magnificent and breathtaking that it will make the struggles involved in getting there trivial by comparison. The promise is, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness now, then one day you will receive it, and it will be so fantastic, it will be beyond your wildest dreams. God's project in your life will be completed. You will be like Jesus Christ. The goodness of God will fill you completely, top to toe. There will be nothing in you that you're ashamed of. And in that context, to be told, whatever difficulty you're struggling with, whatever sin you're struggling with, to be told that you can actually afford to stop halfway, to give up on the struggle, is actually all right to make a compromise now because God is gracious and kind and so on. It's not actually helping anyone who struggles. Of course God is a God of grace, which means that he gives us what we don't deserve. But that doesn't mean that we can then be casual about what's right and wrong. Knowing God's grace will actually drive you in completely the opposite direction. Read again the effect of God's grace in Titus. Why not turn this up? Because I think these verses are very important. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, page 1199, if you've got a chapel Bible in front of you. And just look again at what God's grace actually achieves. Does it wipe away any concern about right and wrong? Well, read these verses and we'll see. 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's what God's grace does. That's what his willingness to accept sinful people leads to. Now, do we as sinners deserve the privilege of wanting to be upright and godly and eager to do good? No, we don't. Our inclination is to want the opposite. But God gives us that desire anyway, the hunger for holiness. And he teaches us and he enables us to actually see it being realized in our lives. So here we come to something very ironic. When Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he is actually saying, blessed are you who feel a need, who experience a struggle, and are not presently fulfilled in it. Because a person who is truly hungry to be holy can never be truly deep down happy with their present experience. But the interesting thing is, that very discontent is the evidence that you are heading somewhere better. It's the evidence that you're heading somewhere better. The very fact that you struggle with temptations, that you sometimes go to bed full of turmoil and sorrow about how you failed, points to the fact that it will not always be that way for you. And as you realize that, so paradoxically, according to the promises of Christ, comes your help. Your rest. The window opens and the fresh air of heaven can blow into your life. Because that's how faith works. You don't look in and see what's so wrong about yourself. You look up, you look out, and you see in Jesus what is yet to be. And you see not just that you're accepted in him, but also ultimately you will be changed in him. And that is your permission to relax now. So there is a tension, a paradox in our experience between being hungry and being filled. You aren't ever in this life satisfied with yourself, but you are satisfied with him. Or are you? Because there is another reason, a second reason, why we will always be wanting more, not just because our sinfulness is so bad, but also because God's righteousness is so good. Because the more like Jesus you become, the more wonderful you realize he is, and so you want to be even more like him. And this is the second reason why, once you've tasted, you'll always want more. At our house, we are fortunate enough to have enough space for a vegetable patch. And so I thought I would have a go. I was told that the former owner had been a keen gardener, and when I started digging over the soil, I found all the signs that it would indeed be a good place to grow vegetables. The trouble was, though, that in the years in between, while the house had been let out, the vegetable patch had been invaded by a very unhelpful weed called ground elder. Has anybody got ground elder in your garden? Oh, what a pain it is, isn't it? Oh, it's a right drag. You have to painstakingly pull out every single trace of those little white roots, don't you? And they break off so that they're hard to get them out. If you leave behind even a centimetre or two, it will grow back and be a huge plant by the next year. And I know that if I got rid of every scrap of it from my garden, it will still invade from next door. So it looks like I'm going to be pulling out ground elder roots as long as I live there. But nonetheless, there are already rewards. The ground elder is being beaten back, and there are now lettuces and spring onions and beans and potatoes, and the leeks are looking good too. I'm feeling really pleased with myself, to be honest. But that soil is bearing fruit. And that's what makes the digging all worthwhile, isn't it? Not just getting rid of the weeds so you can admire the bare patch of earth in your garden. It's not worth the bother, is it? What makes it worthwhile is enjoying the good things that you can grow in their place. Well, your Christian life is not all that different from my garden. Don't expect there will ever come a day when you can stop uprooting the weeds. Don't expect that will ever be a fun job. Repentance is tough. And you often come back in tired and fed up and hungry. Don't expect that seeing a bare patch of earth will be rewarding enough in itself to keep on going. But there will be a harvest. And the result you want to see will grow much quicker than you think. And marvel of marvels, they will start to grow well before you've got rid of all the weeds. And if you can see straight in these matters, you will be so surprised and so pleased at what God can make of that little patch of mud which you call your life. Then you will be really keen to be out there growing more next year.